Okay, brace yourselves. It's going to be great. It's already been great. I mean, God is just working. God's been moving here, and His presence is so significant here this morning. You know, I want to reiterate what Tanya shared. If you will look at that yellow card, I understand in soccer, this is not a good color. It's a cautionary thing, right? No yellow cards here. You guys get red card. No. Okay, this is the first thing that's happening in Palm Sunday here in Holy Week and Passion Week, and I'm so glad that you're participating in this. This coming Wednesday night, where our services will be in the Fellowship Hall, and it's a very special time. It's going to be connecting us and connecting the dots for the atonement. If you'll turn with me just briefly, this is not the message. This is kind of like the theological background for why we're going to do what we're going to do Tuesday. We're connecting the dots with the atonement. And if you'll turn with me over just briefly to 1 Peter, the second chapter, I want you to kind of see this and kind of capture the vision for this, because I want all of you to come. I don't want you to miss out on this. I don't want you to miss out on this amazing opportunity. But in verse 24, it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and to live for righteousness. So we get that. That's a part of what we traditionally look at in our whole focus of Holy Week, of Passion Week, the crucifixion on Friday, and then we come back together next week and celebrate the resurrection. But look at the end of that verse. And it says, by His wounds we have been healed. And so we're having a very special service on Wednesday at 6:30, where we are going to get together, we're going to pray, and we're going to pray that God touches you emotionally and spiritually and physically, that God heals your sins and your soul, God takes care of all that sin sickness, that God takes care of all of that emotional stuff and physical stuff. It's going to be a special, special time to really focus in and stand on the foundations of the atonement and the sin cleansing and the spiritual, emotional, and physical healing of the atonement. So we want you to be back on Wednesday. Thursday we're having our Stations of the Cross, the Journey to the Cross. It's amazing. We'll have a worship and praise time that night. We don't want you to miss any of that. If you have been to a Journey to the Cross, it is a really special moment and time with God, and then the worship time. And then on Friday at noon, we'll have a very classical time of hymns, a little different than what we do on Thursday night. And then we're here Sunday celebrating the resurrection and both of our services. So I'm so glad that you're here. Now, how many of you get really weird emails? I get the strangest emails from people, people in our church, kids. I got the strangest email this at the end of last week before spring break began. And I just want to read this email to you. I don't even know how a second grader has an iPhone. I don't know how this works. And that they have a way to email me and have an email account. I just don't get this. Some of you parents, I don't understand. But I get this email. And it says, Dear Pastor Tom, you have no idea the week that I've had. Second grader. Our teacher asked what my favorite animal was, and I said, fried chicken. She said it wasn't funny. But she couldn't have been right, because everyone, just like you, everyone else laughed. I told my dad what happened, and he said that my teacher was probably a member of PETA, and that she loved animals very, very much. Well, I said, I love animals too. I especially love chicken, pork, and beef. Anyway, my teacher sent me to the principal's office, and I told him what happened, and he laughed too. And he told me not to do it again. The next day in class, my teacher asked me what my favorite live animal was, and I told her it was a chicken. And she asked why, so I told her it was because you can make them into fried chicken. She sent me back to the principal's office. He laughed and told me not to do it again. I don't understand. My parents taught me to be honest. I've learned that at church, but my teacher doesn't like it when I am. So today, my teacher asked us which famous person we admire the most, and I told her Colonel Sanders. Guess where I am emailing you from now? Which begs the question, how many of you are really hungry? How many of you are hungry and thirsty for something really tangible, something that is really significant? You see, revival starts, revival really changes our lives when we become hungry, when we become thirsty for God to do something more. That we become hungry and thirsty for the presence of God. When we yearn and we want more and more of God. We want more and more of His grace. We want more and more of His love. We want more and more of His presence. And revival comes when we make some changes and shifts in our lives. And revival changes us. Revival is not just having a service in which you bring in a special, you know, evangelist, and then, you know, they preach some messages on salvation. You have a special music thing going on, and then some people make some decisions for Christ. That is an evangelistic meeting. That is not revival. Revival is when God's people get so hungry and so thirsty for Him that they become so desperate for His presence that they'll make any change, that they will do anything, that they will become so humble that God can move and change and shift and transform their lives. Real revival can be very painful at first, but then there's great joy, there's the great presence of God's love as we deal with His forgiveness and as the power of the Holy Spirit moves in our lives. Real revival is something that you thirst and hunger for. And so I really want to ask you again, how many of you are thirsty and hungry for God to do something incredible in your life today? You know, so as we look at this passage, I'm going to tell you these four things that I'm going to share with you today are four real important principles about how God can change your life, how God can bring revival to your life, and then how God can bring revival to our church. That here on Palm Sunday, what an incredible Sunday, what an incredible opportunity for us to come right into place to be able to be touched by God, for God to change us and to transform us and to change us. As we prepare for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus next Sunday, that what an incredible time for God to pour out His presence on us and to bring us into a place where we are changed and made new and transformed. So how thirsty, how hungry are you? The first point that I want you to see is this. It starts in the Gospel of Mark. You know, when we look at this entire thing, the first principle that I want you to see is this. A new day will come. Revival will come. Revival is on the way when Jesus triumphantly enters into your life. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. It's about Jesus coming in and claiming the victory in your life. Now, for some of you, it's to come in and for Him to become your Lord and Savior. For others of you, it's for you to be able to move aside and to be able to experience the fullness of what He has for you, to have a new time, a revitalization, a time of renewal with Him. And so as we look at this passage, we realize there's some significant truths, both symbolically and both in the words of this text, that tell us exactly what this triumphant victory looks like in our lives. So turn with me over to Mark 11, beginning in verse 4, or follow along in your sermon notes. In verse 4 it says this, "And they went away, found a colt tied at a door outside the street, in the street. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on Him, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. The colt that he is riding on is a young donkey that has never been ridden before. And you see, a lot of times you and I try to ride our old religious experiences into a place to be able to experience God fresh and new. God wants to do stuff fresh and new in your life. Revival is new stuff, fresh stuff. It is not a time in which He's going to renovate your life. It's a time in which He renews your life. He changes your life. He transforms your life. And the interesting thing about a donkey, this young donkey, is that it's an amazing symbol that tells the people of Jerusalem how and why the Messiah is coming. If Jesus had entered into Jerusalem in his day on a horse, he would have been communicating a message that he had come either as the conquering Messiah or that he had come to declare war on Jerusalem. But by coming on a donkey, he was declaring that he was coming as an ambassador of peace, that he was speaking peace to the people, that donkeys were symbols of peace, and ambassadors and kings rode donkeys when it was a time of peace, and when it was a time of war, they rode horses. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy that's found over in Zechariah, the 9th chapter. So if you'll turn me over to Zechariah, chapter 9, and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." So Jesus is coming to bring salvation and peace. So one of the things that you need in revival is for all of that stuff in your heart and in your mind, all of the chaos that you deal with in your life, Jesus is here to revive you this morning, to give you a new day, and it's a new day of peace. Any of you need peace this morning? Any of you need peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of soul? And then we see that He's coming not to overwhelm you and with might, but to come and to give you His love with peace. Then it tells us that they spread their cloaks on the donkey, and spread their cloaks on the ground, and put branches on the ground. And this too is a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy. It's also something that was traditional in Jewish thought and in Jewish history. During the Maccabean Revolution, as they were freeing themselves from Syrian tyranny with a group called the Seleucids, we see that when Judas Maccabee and the Maccabeans were able to set Jerusalem free, all of the people waved palm branches. And palm branches were a symbol of victory. It was a symbol that peace had come. It was also a symbol of eternal life. And all of the coins that were minted during the Maccabean course of Jewish history contained these palm branches. And so we see these individuals are proclaiming the victory that Jesus is coming, and they are shouting out Hosanna. Hosanna is an amazing statement. It is a Hebrew word, and it means to save now or to give salvation now. And so for you and I to be able to experience this revival, we need to be able to live and receive this salvation that Jesus has for us. Now, on one hand, one of the levels of salvation that God has for us is that He saves us from our sins. He gives us a new life, a new identity. We trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we experience salvation, and that salvation gives us eternal life. But the problem is most of our theology doesn't include the fullness of what salvation has. It's more than giving you fire insurance and a ticket to heaven after you die. Your salvation means that you have life change and life transformation. It means that you have a new beginning. It means that God starts working and shifting and changing in your life. I'm guessing that a lot of you have your ticket punched and you're ready to go to heaven. You're just not ready to go today. But there's a lot of us that need to understand the fullness of our salvation and the fullness of that joy and peace, the victory that comes with Jesus. What these people are quoting is such a fantastic passage. Turn with me over to Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, we see that they are proclaiming Psalm 118 in verse 25, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, Hosanna. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord, we bless you. And so they are quoting from Psalm 118 as they welcome Jesus as the Messiah, and they are screaming out, Hosanna, save now. Now, I want you to remember Psalm 118. So just everybody, to help you remember, just say Psalm 118. We're going to come back to that in point four, okay? Let's move on quickly to the second principle, the second point. A new day dawns when you are willing to serve like Jesus. Because when you're willing to serve like Jesus, you're willing to humble yourself like Jesus. And when you're willing to live in humility and to live as a servant, as a slave, the Greek word for that actually should be slave, as a doulos, it means that you are willing to be able to pour everything out and trust Jesus for everything. And so we see another major thing that happens during Holy Week. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Sunday. The people are crying out, Hosanna, save now. They're waving palm branches. They are saying that Jesus is victorious. You have that peace. Jesus wants to enter victoriously into your life and to give you peace. And now we see something that is happening on Wednesday night of Holy Week. Now, I know that most of you think that Jesus died on Friday. I am sorry to inform you that's not in the Bible anywhere that you look. So if you're crushed by that and you think I'm some kind of a crazy man, I apologize. That is just total history within Catholic tradition. The reality is Jesus died on Thursday, the same day that the sheep were, the lambs were being slain in the temple. The Paschal lambs were being slain on Thursday. And so this is taking place on Wednesday night. It's a major time for the feast of Passover. And as Jesus gets together with his disciples on Wednesday, before the Paschal lambs are sacrificed on Thursday, and he is killed on Thursday. And by the way, you can kind of assume that this is a correct idea just from the basic math of how many days go by from sunrise to sunset. Jesus had to be in the grave for 3 days. And so on Wednesday night, Jesus is meeting with his disciples. They are celebrating Passover. And as they are celebrating Passover, in the middle of the meal, Jesus does something that is crazy. It's outrageous. He takes off his outer cloak and he puts a towel around his waist and he picks up a basin and he starts washing the disciples' feet. He is humbling himself. And he is giving them the idea, the instructions, that if they are going to follow him, they need to humble themselves as well. Over in Luke's gospel, for example, we see in the calling of Levi, the calling of Matthew, in Luke 9:23, it's a very simple process. Jesus goes up to Levi, the tax collector, who is known as Matthew in Matthew's gospel, and he says, follow me. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to leave everything. It means your careers. It means the whole priority of your life. It means that your wife and your husband and your kids are important. But if you're going to follow Jesus, it means everything is submitted to him. It means that you are humble enough to say, I trust him with everything. It's an all-out surrender. It is an absolute surrender, and it calls for an all-out commitment. It means that you are all in. Anything else less than that is not biblical Christianity. It is just a cultural religion. And so Jesus picks up the basin and the towel, and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. I know this is radical, and some of you already just recoiled from what I just said. But I just want you to know, I want you to have this time of renewal, and I want you to be able to experience the fullness of what this week really means. And as we look in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, as we come down to the very end of it, in verse 14, Jesus has already started washing feet. Well, let's look at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, You will be blessed if you do them. So if you want a blessing that God can give you in following Jesus, take up your own basin and towel and be a servant to others. Wash other people's feet, both literally and figuratively. Minister to people. Care about people. Love people and serve people. Don't come to church with the expectation of being served, but figure out a way that you can serve others while you're here. Don't live out in the world and expect everyone that you come in contact with to serve you. You serve them. You know, when you go to, how many of you are probably going to go out to lunch today after church? You do something incredible for the people that's serving you. You, whether it's your tip, whether it's your whole attitude, you let God transform you and lead you in how you are loving on and serving the people that serve you. Your families. This is radical. I understand it. Guys, this is really important. You know, we start to serve the people in our household. And a lot of marriages and a lot of families, a lot of parent-child conflict will change when we desire to serve one another rather than to be served. And you know, when you live that kind of servanthood, you are humble. And when you're humble, you recognize you can't fix your own life. And in that humility, that is the whole spark. It's understanding that victory and that peace that we can have in Jesus. It starts with your humility to say, here I am, God, I am dependent on you. Here I am, God, I am hungry on you. Father, come. Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come and fill my life. And it's out of that humility God starts to change us and makes us new. Third point, moving quickly, because I really want to spend some time on the fourth point. Pat, you were here for the fourth point. That was pretty cool, wasn't it?
Good connection.
Put you on the spot. Oh, actually, Tom, it wasn't that great. No. And point three, a new day comes when you put your faith in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Revival starts to take place in your life when you start to really understand, not just intellectually, but when you start to understand faith-wise, when you start to understand in how you trust Jesus, when you start to understand the big picture impact of what the cross has done for you. It's like that 1 Peter 2:24 passage. It's not just the forgiveness of your sin, it's bigger than that. It's to forgive you of your sins. It's to make you a new person. It's to heal you of your unrighteousness, of all of the things that scar and mar your life emotionally and spiritually, and to set you free physically. That's the power of the atonement, and that's the work of the cross. So we find in Luke 23, verses 26 through 49, we're not going to read that passage. We're going to read just the theological, you know, statement in Colossians that explains that. But it tells us all about Christ's death on the cross. And then Paul gives us this great insight on what this means. In Colossians 1:19, it tells us, in verse 19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now I want you to see how this works. Over in Philippians 2, verse 7, you see that Jesus emptied Himself of His divinity to come to earth. He had to leave heaven and take on the body of a human being. It's the incarnation. But the amazing thing about Colossians 1 here tells us that in Jesus giving up His position in heaven as God the Son present in heaven and taking on human flesh, God fills Him. God indwells in Him. Everything that He gave up, He receives back. And so you see this incredible, miraculous statement about the incarnation, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's totally human and He's totally God. He's totally human and totally divine. So God goes to the cross to die for your sins. That's how much God loves you. That you have a sin account. Every human being that's ever lived has a sin account, and the only way for that sin to be canceled out is for Jesus to die on the cross as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to die in your place. until Jesus dies in your place, you're divorced from God. In fact, before Jesus dies in your place, you are spiritually dead. You are not alive. You can't choose for God to change your life. And so it tells us, and it goes on and says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You have a new beginning. You have a new start. And that new beginning and new start starts every day. You have a new beginning and a new start where God purifies you and runs out and embraces you. You are reconciled with him. Now I want you to write this down. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. I want you to read this when you get home today, because it's a continuation of an understanding of this passage in Ephesians or in Colossians that we've just read. You can't begin to fathom the depth of what Christ's sacrifice on the cross was, and that when you put your faith and trust in him, it reconciles you, it reconnects you. Jesus, it tells us, and Mark's gospel tells us that he died as a ransom for many, that he came to seek and to save that which is lost, and that you and I are those that he died for, and that when we put our faith and trust in him, it leads us to that radical place of unbelievable surrender, where we trust him, and in our obedience to following that and putting our faith in his work on the cross, it changes us. So those three things are huge principles. The principle of the victory and the peace comes from absolute surrender and servanthood on your part. What he did and worked on the cross radically gives you a new life and a new beginning. But it doesn't stop there. I want you to turn with me to what we're going to remember on Friday of this week. I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. This is John's crucifixion narrative. Now, if you're getting sleepy, you need to kind of move around and kind of make sure you're wide awake, because I don't want you to miss this point. In chapter 19, let's just look at verse 34. Well, let's read the whole thing. Verses 30 through 34. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." His life was finished. His sacrificing work on the cross was finished. The debt was paid. The debt was canceled. It was finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, which is Thursday, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I want us to focus on that last verse. The Romans who crucified Jesus came to Jesus. They were going to break the legs of the malefactors, the thieves on either side of them. They broke their legs so that they would die quicker. If your legs were broken on the cross, you could not continue to push yourself up and down in order to breathe. Because of the entire crucible of the cross is that you literally suffocated. You were dehydrated. You went into shock from your dehydration. For Jesus, it was also blood loss from the scourging, from all of the things that are happening. I mean, it's horrific. You and I, we can watch the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, all we want, and it still does not capture the horror of the cross. And every person that is crucified is pushing themselves up and down, gasping for air until they become too tired to push themselves up, and then they suffocate. When they came to Jesus to break his legs, he was already dead because he had experienced all of that torment and suffering before he had been nailed to the cross. And the Roman soldier, just out of bloodlust, just out of meanness, and to fulfill a prophetic statement, thrusts a spear into Jesus' side. And doctors will tell you what happened was that his pericardium around his heart was pierced. And out came blood and water. Again, a fulfillment that his bones would not be broken, but that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And so we see this important concept that is coming into fruition here in the Gospel of John. John has some really significant things that he talks about all throughout the Gospel of John. There are the seven I am statements. There are the seven signs, not miracles, that take place in the Gospel of John. And there's also the subject and the topic of water. In fact, if you follow the water in the Gospel of John, you find most of the message of what the Gospel is about. And so out came blood and water, and in that order. And that is a significant order to remember. Now what we see, and to kind of start back to get the full impact of this, I want you to turn me over to John's Gospel, the second chapter. We're going to take a very quick and very brief tour of the Gospel of John. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus is teaching. In verse 18 it says, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' And he says, 'Destroy the temple and I will raise it again in 3 days.'" They are thinking that he's talking about Solomon's temple. They are thinking that Jesus, as we see him prophesy later on in the Gospel of John, as well as in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he prophesies that the temple will be destroyed, and it is destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman government. But here in chapter 2, he is not talking about Solomon's temple, he is talking about him. He is the temple. And he says, and if you look closely at the text, he says, "I will raise it again. I will destroy this temple, his body, and will raise it again in 3 days." And so as he is dealing with this reality and truth, it's revealing to us some major stuff that Jesus, as the temple, he is also what? The tabernacle. It says in John 1 that the Word came and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And so God's intention was not to have a temple. He gave Israel a temple, and then Israel rebuilt the temple after it was destroyed because that's what God granted them. But God wanted to be a tabernacle God, to be a tent-bound God, so that wherever Israel went, He was with them. So we see Jesus is establishing Himself as a temple, as the temple that is the place for sacrifice and the place that will then be resurrected. Now we see, if we move on to chapter 4, we come and pick up this trail of water that begins in the Gospel of John. In John 4, we see that Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman is a tragic personality. She has been involved in sex trafficking. No woman can ask for a divorce in the first century, and she has been divorced multiple times. So who chooses to leave her? And according to Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even chastises the Jewish men of his day for the randomness of their divorce processes with women. And then it goes on and says that now she is with a man that's not even her husband. She has been, her personality and character has been assassinated for 2,000 years, and she is a victim. She's also a Samaritan. And a Samaritan is someone that is never considered acceptable in Jewish culture and Jewish society. Rabbi Hillel, who was one of the greatest rabbis before Jesus was born, said, "Every morning a prayer, 'God, thank you for not allowing me to be a dog, a woman, or a Samaritan.'" They were looked at with horror. And as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus goes to the Samaritan town, and she goes to the Samaritan town. He comes up to her, sits at this well, and he asks for something to drink. She is relegated to going to this well in the middle of the day because she has been ostracized. She is persona non grata. She is not welcome to go when the other women of the village go to receive water. And then we start to see what he starts to unfold for us in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So the water that Jesus offers us makes us alive. It gives us eternal life. Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So here we see that Jesus is promising, there's this water that I'm going to give to you that's better than anything. If you're thirsty for God, I'm going to give you this water, and it's going to give you eternal life. It's going to change your life forever. This water is different than anything else I can possibly give you. Now look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, we see all sorts of weird stuff happening. His brothers, in the early part of chapter 7, do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But then they want him to go with his disciples to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacle. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle happened in the fall. All of these events that we're talking about now, in fact, the event where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples took place on 14 Nisan in the Jewish calendar. He was crucified on 15 Nisan. And so we see that where he is in chapter 7, he is now in the fall, which overlaps September and October, and it's Tishria, is the month in the Jewish calendar that he's located in at this point. If you read in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, you will see how this festival that he is observing or going to observe, the Feast of Tabernacles, takes place. In Leviticus, it tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate the desert wanderings of the people as they lived in tents. And they would make tents and celebrating booths, get this, out of palm branches. And they would celebrate this as a time of harvest, as a time to remember God's deliverance from Egypt and deliverance from their time in the wilderness. And so he sends his brothers ahead, and he and his disciples come later in the week. He gets there mid-Feast of the Tabernacle. He does some teachings, and there's then the conspiracy of the religious leaders, even this early in Jesus' ministry, to put him to death. And then we come down to the eighth day, the final day of the Feast of the Tabernacle. Let me tell you what is transpiring on the eighth day, and then we'll read this text. On the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacle, something amazing takes place. The high priest and an entourage of helpers go to the south of the temple, and they go to the Pool of Siloam. Do you remember the Pool of Siloam where the blind man was healed? And so they go to the Pool of Siloam, and they have a brass goblet, and they fill up this goblet with water, and the high priest then carries this water into the temple. And then they go into the temple, and they go in through the south gate of the temple. Remember this. And as they go into the south gate of the temple, they go across the temple. And as they go across the temple, there's two altars at the northern end of the temple. There is the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. The Holy of Holies, there's no way they could see what was going on in there. But in the Holy Place, there is an altar. And there, the high priest takes that water from the Pool of Siloam, mixes it with wine for the wine daily offering, and pours it around the altar three times. And as He walks around the altar three times. The shofar blows three times. It's a horn of victory. And as they come to the last rotation around the altar, all the men in the temple that are celebrating it holds up a piece of citrus fruit, reminding them that this is a celebration of the harvest that God brings them, has brought them. And then they, all through this process, they have been reciting Psalm 115, Psalm 116, Psalm 117. And by the time the priest is sprinkling this water around the altar, they are reciting Psalm 118. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I don't know, I just get goosebumps from that. Now look at the end of chapter 7. On the last day of the greatest feast, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, John now gives us a theological interpretation of what Jesus means of these streams of living water that's going to flow. John tells us, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So here we see something amazing. This is incredible. This is why this is so much a part of a principle of revival. We see that there's this blood, the wine representing the blood mixed with this water, and that the water is the representing the Holy Spirit, and that it is showing us and telling us that the high priest offers this water and this wine sacrifice, and that the Holy Spirit, represented by the water, Jesus is saying, these streams of living water are there for you, for the Holy Spirit to come into your life, to change your life, to radically empower your life, to make you a new person. The Holy Spirit wants to flood into you and bring revival. Ah, but it doesn't end there. Turn with me to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47 is the prophecy of all these things. In Ezekiel 47, we see exactly why this is so significant. In Ezekiel 47, verse 1, we see that the fulfillment of what happens in John 7 takes place. We see that when Jesus is pierced and blood and water comes out, Jesus, the temple, is pierced and blood and water come out. We see this connection that is made over prophetically in Ezekiel's writings. Ezekiel is in bondage and in exile in Babylon, and God shows him what the future temple is going to be like, the messianic temple, this temple that is coming later into the future, this eschatological temple. And it says in verse 1, The man brought Ezekiel, back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out of from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. It is the Feast of the Tabernacle. Where's the Pool of Siloam located? South of the temple. And what the vision of verses 1 and 2 are, is that this water has come in from the south of the temple, has come down to the altar. The high priest carries the water, remember? And now the water is flowing from the Pool of Siloam through the south into the east to the north, and now flooding back out the east, the front door. And the image that you're trying to see is for water to be coming out of the threshold. What does it mean about the water? If your house is filled with water and it starts to seep under the door, what is it telling you? It's a lot of water. You've got floods. Your bathtub has run over. There's a leak in your roof and it must be raining hard. And so we see it's almost a comic book caricature of Ezekiel standing at the door, and it's like there's this door that is just being pushed outward with water, and this water is flowing out of the door of the temple. Now, what is the water symbolic of? The Holy Spirit, chapter 7. And the Holy Spirit has filled the temple. After the Spirit had left the temple, now the Spirit is back inside the temple, and the temple is so full that it's flowing out. But now, who is the temple? Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is going to flow out of Jesus, and it's going to flow out. It cannot be contained, and it's going to come flooding out the door. Now, let's pick up even more. Okay? And the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And he then brought me out through the north gate. So he goes out the north gate and comes back around to the east side of the temple, the front gate, and led me around to the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. And as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led him through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to my waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was so deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" And so what we see is that Jesus, the temple, has the water, the flood of the Holy Spirit flooding out through him. And now the temple can't contain it. It's flowing out. It is flooding out. And it's flooding out to the world around it. And it starts out as ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep. And it's like being over our heads. It's like the illustration that I shared at the beginning of this series about Charles Finney and his conversion, when he said, "Waves and waves and waves of liquid love kept covering me." And it's this presence of the Holy Spirit flooding out of Jesus, flooding out of the temple, and overflowing so that we are over our heads in the presence of the Holy Spirit, over our heads in God. And look what the promise is even more, that the river will flow out into the sea, and it will create life, abundant life. And then it goes out and says that as this river flows, fruit trees will never come out of season, that it will continue. Verse 12, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river, and their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. And every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, and their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. That every month, every day, the fruit of the Spirit's presence is going to be seen and felt. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be experienced and manifested in your life. Over in Galatians, it tells us in the 5th chapter, this amazing reality and truth of the fruits of the Spirit, that they come, that the fruits of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That as the flood of the Spirit comes pouring out of Jesus and covers your life, that you are overflowed with God's love and presence with the Holy Spirit. Your life has changed, and that changes the entire world. And not only does it change the entire world, the leaves of those things bring healing, so that all of the broken, messed up, unbelievably sick stuff in people's lives and in our world, that you as God's people, filled with the presence of His Spirit, overwhelmed by the presence of the Spirit, bearing that fruit, can bring healing and wholeness to a world that is sick and shamed. That's revival. That's revival when the Holy Spirit comes and fills our lives and overwhelms us. Blood and water came from His side. Forgiveness and new life. Forgiveness from the blood and new life from the presence of the Spirit. to radically change us. In a minute, we're going to have communion. It tells us all that those symbols are the symbols of His blood shed on the cross for us and giving His life for us. But I want us to take a very brief time to have a time of invitation to prepare ourselves for receiving communion. But I also want to give you a time in which you offer your life and say, God, I want your Spirit to overwhelm me. I want your Spirit to overflow me. I want to be over my head in the presence of the Spirit. I don't want to just be ankle deep anymore. I don't want to just be knee deep or waist deep. I want you to flow over me, God. I want, Holy Spirit, you to flow over me so that you revive me, that you change me, that you give me a new place, that I bear the right kind of fruit in my life, and that you radically change me. That's revival. Are you still thirsty and are you still hungry?
Yep.
And so I'm going to invite you to come. We'll have staff members here at the front to pray, but I really, you know, we're so unneeded to be prayed with today. We need you to spend some time with God. And so there in your seats or here at the altar, it's your time to say, God, just come into my life. Holy Spirit, come and overwhelm me and fill me today. And I can promise you that if that's your prayer, God will fill you from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head with His presence and His grace, His love, and His glory. So won't you stand and won't you come?